You can just black that out for a minute. We'll get there in a little bit. Let's just start with a brief review. So we're looking at the Shorter Catechism as a study guide as we're going through Scripture, and we're really looking at some of the work that was done by the Westminster Assembly. I'm so thankful for those men who gathered together and focused upon the Word of God and what it said, and made an effort to probably the, as has been said, suggested, the most astute gathering of theologians in the English language to come together and give us a short document that is going to help lay out as a basis for us what is it that we ought to believe concerning God, and what does the Scripture teach that we is our duty towards God. So what should we believe about Him, and what's our duty towards Him based on those things? Now, when we're taking a look at this, obviously, especially if you had an edition like I do, it puts all the Scripture proofs in. There's actually more Scripture on every page than virtually the question and answer itself. So we've taken a look at a few of those kinds of texts that are supportive of the document that they put together at that time. The idea of a catechism is not anything that's new. It's been since the early church, the earliest days of the church. If you joined, once the church came out of the catacombs, basically, and you were going to join the church, it was a part of your membership class, virtually. Not this one, but a catechism, which would talk about, it's a question and answer method of teaching. That's all catechism means. And so certain questions were proposed, just like you did when you joined the church. Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the only rule of faith and practice? And the answer from the person joining the church would be yes. That's catechesis. That's asking a question and answer method. And that's what would happen in the early church. And so here, in a more fuller sense, laying out a basis for understanding of the Scripture, we've been given what I have found to be truly helpful for me and for others is the Shorter Catechism. And the reason that I love that was, having worked with young people for so long, and for those of you who only know me in the last decade or two, you don't realize I spent a lot of my time working with teenagers and junior church kids and children and Christian schools, children in elementary and middle school. So in all of those times, we have many places where they'll be learning the Scripture. That's what's prime, of course, with Awana, the memorization of Scripture, hiding God's Word in their heart. In our Sunday school, hiding God's Word in their heart. In our Christian school curriculum, hiding God's Word in their heart. But my concern was finding children who so often would know Bible stories, but not really be able to connect the theology of those stories together. And so in the Shorter Catechism, we take the Scriptures that we're learning, which is our main standard, and we tie it together for young people so that they make the connections they need when they're facing a world that's in such opposition to the teaching of the Word of God. So what is the first two questions that we've started to look at? Let's just see how everybody does. I won't say them. I'll listen to you say them. I'll give you the question. What's man's chief end? Now, just as a little tip, in case you're traveling around anywhere and you tell somebody that you're a Bible Presbyterian, if they ask you that question, that's one you should really know the answer to. That's kind of like the starting point for everybody, right? All right, now we've talked about that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then the question becomes, so how do we do that? How can we glorify God and enjoy Him? You know, do we just go out and make this up on our own as we go? And by the way, many Christians do. That's basically like, well, I think God would like this, and I think God would like that, and, you know, I'm going to post this cross here and light this candle there and offer this prayer here, and along the way, God will be pleased with those things. How do we know how to glorify God and honor Him? Well, He's told us, right? That's so simple. So what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And what's the answer to that? Hey, we're getting good at that, right? So that's the one we're looking at right now. And I can tell some of you have been working on that really hard. Some of you read really well. Either one is okay for right now. We're moving ahead on that. Okay, so yeah. So let's continue on. So we're looking at this particular question and answer in the Catechism, which talks about how do we make this up. And I started off last time or two times ago, and we said, with this one song, My Way, I Did It My Way, or Have It Your Way, the Burger King theme, which really, in one sense, characterizes the culture that we live in America. We're individualists. We want to do things our own way. We want it to be personal, and that's the thrust of how people approach God as well. But the Catechism doesn't tell us that, because the Scripture gives us the way that we show our love to God. What is love in God's eyes? It's the fulfilling of the law. What does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. These are the things that he tells us. It's in his word. It's to his word that we go. And we also saw that when we come to know about God, really there are some sources of truth about God. And one source of truth is general revelation. It's what God has done in this world. And that is sufficient for us to know that a God exists, to know that he's a creator. That's sufficient for us to know that not only does he exist and is he a creator, but also that there's some attributes of his, that he is powerful and wise and in control. But beyond that, it's certainly not enough to tell us what we need to know to be redeemed. It's not enough to tell us about our relationship to him as a Savior. It's not that salvific knowledge. And for that, and for how we should please him and honor him, we come to the rest of Scripture. And so that's called special revelation, or the Word of God. By the way, also in Jesus Christ is the character of God revealed very fully. Of course, we're not, you know, with him walking around like the disciples were. We have the witness to that in the Scripture. So here in the Scripture, in special revelation, is where we find the only rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. This is here. This is the place that we look. And so we left off the last time talking about the fact that this is the standard. This is the norm. This is what we follow. This is what we mean by rule. When this is the rule, this is the standard, this is the norm. If you want to know about following and pleasing God, the place to find that is going to be in the Bible. If you want to know about what God requires, the place to find that is what's in the Bible. That's our source. That's what we're being pointed back to. And that is the standard. But it's only through the Scripture that we're going to get this answer to this first question, really. How are we going to do that? How are we going to live in this way? And so that's the standard we're taking a look at. Now, let's continue on with the rest of the statement. And so, there we go. This phrase, contained in the Scriptures. This phrase is an interesting phrase, and it's one of those things that it has changed. Our understanding of this has somewhat changed over the years. And I think it's important for us to notice the change. So when the Catechism speaks about this, what we're really saying is that the very Word of God that we find in the original Scripture is what God wanted us to understand. It's the very words that were there. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now, we talk about it containing the Word of God because we recognize that God has spoken, you know, directly, sometimes audibly through the prophets. We recognize that there are things that were done that weren't recorded. We recognize that there are other ways of revelation through nature, as we already talked about, through Christ, as we've already talked about. In fact, the Bible even tells us about that. In one place, Paul talks about a letter to the Corinthians that he didn't include, and it wasn't included in the Scripture. And in this case, Jesus himself said, or John himself says of Jesus at the end, in the summary, truly many other signs in the presence of his disciples, this is what Jesus did, that were not written in this book. So we recognize that there are other things that were done. If you were walking around with Jesus, you might have some insight from Christ, that some things that he shared with you that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire you to put in a book, and you might know that. You would know something about Jesus that we might not know. But what he intends for you and for me to lead us to Christ, what he intends for you and for me to have the ability to follow him and live for him in this world, what he intends for you and for me to understand who he is and to actually have the wisdom to live in a way that pleases him and to grow to be more like Christ, is in the Bible, in the Word of God. And that's important. Now, this word contained in the Scripture gets a little interesting through the years, so I want to talk about some other views of Scripture. But there's one I didn't even put up here. There are some people who have a view of Scripture, and I just call it and it's an ancient view. It's the Bible plus view, okay? It's the Bible, you know, our standard, our rule, is the Bible plus the Council of the Church. And you don't need to read the Bible. We'll tell you what it says and what you need to follow. You know, that's quite common. I remember taking the Bible. One time our church gave out New Testaments, marked New Testaments, throughout Grand Island, every home on Grand Island. And as we went, we would go to some homes in those days, and some of the homes from of a Roman background, a Catholic background, would, I literally remember one got to the door at one house, and take my word for it, this wasn't personal. I didn't look that bad, but I mean, they literally like put their fingers up and crossed, and they backed away when they saw somebody holding out a New Testament to them, because in those days they didn't read the Bible. It was you read the Missal, you read other things, but especially a Bible that came from a Protestant, we couldn't read that. You know, there are people for whom the council of a church, there's others as they've dealt with the issues of life and living and morality in the island here, have stood up and told their people, listen, the way that we make decisions, clearly they've said in the congregation meeting, the way we make decisions is the Bible plus reason plus experience. And so when you get into a model like that, it's the Bible and something else that is the standard or the norm that can contradict the Bible. Then you're really in a way that is undermining the Bible, and you usually find that the Bible has less and less influence in those circumstances. But let's think about some other views of Scripture. There's the modernist view. Modernism, whether you're talking about art or theology, doesn't mean contemporary. It's a certain period of time, which was anti-supernatural. Modernism came into this country, as we've looked at extensively not long ago, and really brought it to fruition in the early part of the 1900s in churches across the United States. And in the modernist perspective, the Bible truly is the explanation of men. I mean, that's a shorthand summary. I mean, the Bible was written by fallible men. It was their best understanding of the world around them. It contains some valuable lessons because it includes the wisdom of the ages of people, but it certainly is not from God. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. And modernism in itself is based upon an assumption of making all decisions on only a material world because there is no supernatural. Sort of like the Sadducees in Christ's time, there's nothing supernatural. So we're not going to have anything that can't be explained by the ideas of men, the world that's around us, and that would leave out things like vicarious atonement by Christ. It would leave out things like a virgin birth. It would leave out things like miracles. It would leave out an inspired scripture as well. Now, let me just talk about another one, and that's neo-orthodoxy. We don't often talk about neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy's sort of lead theologian was Karl Barth, and in his Dogmatics and other places, when he talks about the scripture, it's a little different understanding than the way that we would. In the 40s and 50s in particular, Protestantism often embraced neo-orthodoxy. It was purported to be an answer to modernism. So, you know, we have a Bible that's just completely written by man. There's nothing supernatural in it. But I want to encourage people to believe in God. I want to encourage people to trust in Him. And we have this Bible, and most people don't believe it's inspired, but we can recognize that although the Bible is written by men, the Spirit of God uses that, and it will become the Word of God to you as you are impressed by some aspect of it. And so it's an interesting perspective, of course, and so that's why many people have said that neo-orthodoxy is just neo-modernism. It's really the same idea. It starts with a Bible that is still fallible, a Bible that is still just a product of man, but it recognizes the supernatural in the individual so that the Spirit of God can, as you're reading some passage of Scripture, you're impressed by some aspect of that passage of Scripture, and therefore that work of the Spirit with this document that was written by nice guys becomes the Word of God for you. Now, you know, this is kind of convoluted, and you're probably sitting here thinking, like, why are you talking about that? Who's ever going to run into that kind of nonsense? Well, it was very common in the Protestant churches in the 50s, the mainline Protestant churches. It was pretty well taken over into the Catholic churches in the 80s. So I had a friend who was doing a doctorate in theology, historical theology, and part of that doctorate required him going to a Catholic seminary for 12 credits. And when he was there with the Catholic seminarians, they were being taught Protestant neo-orthodoxy, and it was an interesting thing for him. He's supposedly learning Catholic theology, but instead what he's getting is what we kind of gave up in the 50s now was making its way into Catholicism, and right here in town in evangelical churches it's made its way in there too. Let me give you an example of how it works out. So some people go to a Bible study in town. It's kind of a Bible study, and women from all over different groups can come to the Bible study. And years ago, they would sit down, and when they would start, they would say to them, now look, we're not going to argue about doctrine. You know, we're all going to study the Bible together, but you need to understand that when you read the Bible and I read the Bible, it can have absolutely different meanings, and the word has a different meaning for each of you. Well, now if you just understand how language works, you know that that's really not a good idea. If you understand how interpretation works, you know that's not a good idea. But how could people come away, look at the Bible, come away with two different, clearly different and antithetical ideas about what the Bible teaches, in other words, doctrine? How can that happen? Well, you could talk about somebody being mistaken, but they're not saying that. What that really is neo-orthodoxy at work. That's really saying, well, we're reading the same document, and as we read the same document, the Spirit of God made the Word of God at work and alive in me here. The Word of God has been revealed to you. The doctrine has been revealed to you in a different way there. And so we can all walk out, be friends, be nice, and agree that while we were all studying John 14:6, that, you know, I walked out and thinking that this is Jesus saying one thing, and you walked out thinking it's Jesus saying something completely different. And so that's neo-orthodoxy, and that's an approach that's contrary to Scripture. That's not what we're teaching. When we look at this, we're not saying, you know, here's this book on the page, and as you're reading it, that became the Word of God to you. By the way, the danger in that, too, is pretty soon walking in the woods on a Sunday morning becomes the Word of God to you as well. So what's the Reformed perspective on this? Well, we're talking about the Word of God being inspired of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And when we say that, we're talking about the whole of Scripture, right? You know, we're talking about the Scripture in all of its parts and its entirety. When we say that the Bible contains the Word of God, we're not saying that parts of it will become the Word of God. We're saying that the Word of God, this is coextensive, okay? Anything that's in the Bible is the Word of God. You know, not the appendix. We can have a debate about whether the titles for the Psalms are really inspired or not. But beyond that, you know, if it's on the pages, it's there. That is the Word of God for us. It's been given to us by God. It's been revealed to us. He says, this is going to be your way to understand what I want and who I am. And that's where we turn. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And so when we look at that, we're talking about this in the whole and the parts. Not only the individual verses, not only the words, even the down to the whether it's plural or singular, that's inspired by God. And that's true of the entire Bible. So let's talk about some words that might be corollaries to this. Well, we're probably all here familiar with the term inspiration, right? Somebody tell me what inspiration means. Long answer, short answer. Yes? God breathed. Okay. So God breathed it. He breathes out the Word of God. That's the product of God's creative breath. Therefore, the Bible is what? Inspired. We'll talk about how to write a definition later. Okay. So if it's inspired of God, it is from God, it is His Word, it is infallible, inerrant. Those are some other words that we don't use a lot, right? So infallible, I always loved infallible, now it seems to be passé, and everybody wants to use the word inerrant. They mean basically the same thing. The Word of God is not fallible. It's not flawed. It doesn't contain errors. When we open the Bible, there are people who in the 30s, their denominations took a stand and said, I believe in the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is all inspired. All of it, down even to the very words of it, is from the Lord through his writers. And so when God speaks about any topic that he intends to speak to, what he says is true. That's in the Bible, in the originals. And so we come back at this, and then we start looking at, well, people who actually came out and took a stand and said, we're not going to be part of modernism. About 40 years later, some of those denominations were now wrestling with, I believe the Bible is inspired, but it could contain errors. Especially errors about social things. Okay, so, you know, for example, when the Southern Baptists went through this, and this is not quiet or private, there were a massive series of books that were written about it. When they were wrestling with this, you know, they weren't questioning that you need to trust in Jesus to be saved. They were questioning whether or not the role of men and women. They were questioning sexual issues. They were questioning all sorts of social implications of the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we see going on now in evangelical churches. Now, the evangelicals today don't necessarily say, well, the Bible contains errors. They just go on and assert the error. That tends to be the tendency today. And then try and twist some scriptural verse to go along with it. Which is why denominations that have been bastions of the faith many times are now having people standing up and saying it's right and good to be homosexual. It's there's no reason that women can't hold certain positions. They're going back and attacking all of these issues, and they're doing it based on a view that really twists the scripture or says it contains some errors. So when we're talking about the Bible being our only rule of faith and practice, we recognize that it is inspired. When we say it's inspired, it's the whole of the Bible and down to the very words of the Bible. When we say that it's inspired, that includes, since it is coming from God and God is true, then his word is true in what it teaches, and it doesn't contain errors, because that would have to be an untruth, because God knows all things. So he didn't just like, oops, I made a mistake. I really thought the Son did this, but actually it must do that. I didn't know that. And it's clear. Perspicuity. I think I got it right that time. That's my favorite tongue twister, right? Okay, perspicuity. What does that mean? Somebody tell me, what does it mean that the Bible is perspicuous? Yes. It's clear. Thank you. Short definition. Let's go. I was going for something a little more precise out of you, especially, you know, so, okay. It means it's clear. It means that the Bible is written in a way that is sufficiently clear that the average person, apart from any other help, can understand what's necessary to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it needs the help of the Holy Spirit because our minds are blind. But in other words, those matters are sufficiently clear in the Scripture. And that's not to say there aren't hard parts. Even Peter said there's some stuff that's hard to be understood. Did he put Paul in that category? I almost think he did. Put the Apostle Paul in that case. And some of the stuff he wrote is really, you know, that can be a little hard. And quite honestly, you go on, it can be hard to understand for a lot of reasons. Don't beat ourselves up over this. I mean, after all, you know, the Bible was written to a culture that hasn't existed for a couple thousand years. It was written to a culture that was on the other side of the world 2 millennia ago. It was written about things that were happening historically 2 millennia ago. And, you know, we know most American college graduates don't really have a good idea of what happened in the United States a century ago. So 2,000 years ago in a foreign land in a foreign time, maybe not a good thing. It can be hard for us to have to get some information on, trying to understand. You get the culture, you got the history. You've got a language that, on average, most Americans don't speak Koine Greek. Even people who run Greek restaurants and friends of mine, they speak modern Greek, not the same thing. So it's a little difficult to understand. We have reasons to understand why. There are going to be some things that can be more difficult to understand, but the main issues are absolutely clear. In fact, so clear that parts of the Bible actually address children directly, right? You know, there's a statement that says, children, what's seems to be the parents' favorite verse? Obey your parents, right? That's addressed to children. That doesn't require a theological degree to unpack and to understand. So we see the Bible is sufficiently clear, but also, just bottom line, it's sufficient. When we take a look at the word that God has given to us, it's a sufficient rule of faith and practice. It tells us what we need to know. We don't need the addition of tradition. We don't need the addition of some sort of reason in contradiction to the scripture. You know, there are certain churches that put tradition and reason and experience as a par with the Bible. There are others who take a look at the Bible and add another religious book, like the Book of Mormon. There are others that basically say science tells us this isn't possible for there to be something supernatural. That's the modernist perspective. There are the psychologists who want to just move away from the teaching of the scripture as being sufficient for problems of life and living. And when we look at these things, we recognize that from texts that we've already seen that tell us that the scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation, it is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, it will thoroughly equip you for every good work that you face, that we have a Bible that is sufficient for the needs of life and living for the children of God. And that's the wonder that is given to us. And that's what the Catechism is referencing when it says that it is the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It's the only rule for faith, for our faith and practice. So that's the summary of where we come to. What rule hath God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Well, let's just take another couple of minutes here and think about this Bible, this inerrant Bible. Just a few more questions. What do you think about this debate about inerrancy? Why do you think it's become such a central issue, such a large issue in the evangelical church today? Why is this so important? Yes. Okay. So she's saying, you know, if you can question this, then you can question whether the Bible is necessary for us for today. All right? Somebody else. Yes. Okay. Good. Okay. Mm-hmm. That was a big one. Absolutely. Yes. Barb. Okay. And Eric. Was it you just waving? Okay.
And it's not true that I can decide what's right and wrong. But it is true, and I also think it's true. And it doesn't change. Everything else in our society is changing.
So what I'm hearing is, remind me again, the first one? Okay. Okay, good. Then I won't feel bad. So what I'm hearing is the desire to put a difference between the Bible and certain topics. Could be science, could be social justice. That this arises out of a heart that doesn't want the Bible to be true. You know, I think the sad part is that it also arises out of hearts that want the Bible to be true. That I'm going to go to heaven because I prayed a prayer. But I don't want the Bible to be true if it means I can't do what I want to do. Whatever that might be. Or something that I've committed my life to might be not right and I would have to change. So do you think that might have some play in there as well? That I want it to, because otherwise you just chuck the whole thing. But no, I want to be able to tell you that, you know, if you pray this prayer, you're secure forever in eternity. But I don't want it to impact what I do day by day. Let me just give you one more. If you thought that there were some small errors affirmed by the Bible, how do you think that would affect the way you read the Scripture? If you personally thought there were some errors in the Bible, how do you think that would affect the way you read the Scripture?
In a bad way.
Somebody else. Yes, Eric. You think the crack spread from the small error to other things in your mind? Yeah. Yes, Sue. And that's how some people treat the Bible. You go back to modernism. You know, I remember talking to, and not even in the Christian world, just to a Jewish physician who said, so I asked him, he said, well, you know, when I look at the Bible, I look at that as the best understanding of my ancient people to explain the world that was around them. And if that's all the Bible becomes, it certainly can no longer be our rule of faith and practice. So when we start denying the inerrancy of the Bible, we're really going to deny the Bible. I mean, because if the Bible to you means something that has been given by God to us that is inspired and infallible and what we're going to follow in life. Once we believe in and give up on inerrancy, then no longer is the Bible that true source of knowledge. To deny inerrancy of the Bible is really to dethrone God and make contemporary man the judgment of what are the words of God and what are not. You know, when you look at the inerrancy debates in some areas, it's a microcosm of what the modernists have done over the years. I always get a kick out of it. I don't know why. It's usually around Easter. You'll get a report of some, and it's usually in the magazines, and there's a report of some group of, quote, Bible scholars who all get together, and they've got black stones and white stones, and they're voting on each passage of Scripture, whether they really think it was from the apostles and original or not. You know, I mean, those are the kinds of things that become somewhat ridiculous along the way. When we do this, though, you've indicated the point, and I think it's true, we make ourselves the judge of the Scripture. So to deny the inerrancy of the Bible establishes a very new, strange principle of biblical interpretation, because you're dealing with something that is now fallible, and you're wondering where it really comes from. Is it enough to affirm inerrancy? Does the belief of inerrancy guarantee sound doctrine and a sound Christian life? Yes, no? No? Sure. So you can affirm a belief in inerrancy. We got to take a look at groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and others. They claim the Bible's inerrant. They come away from it, and they are completely on the opposite side of orthodoxy, aren't they? So as a rule, should inerrancy and an understanding of inerrancy, should this be a rule for us as believers? I mean, if you agree with inerrancy, do you believe that that inerrancy should be a requirement for things like, I don't know, church membership? What do you think? How many people think we ought to have people believe that the Bible is actually inspired and therefore inerrant? Yeah, when we have that membership vow and said, do you believe the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, rule of faith and practice, we're really not only talking about inspiration, we're talking about it being inerrant as well. What about for Sunday school teachers? Good idea? Yeah, really good idea? Yeah, what about for church officers or ordaining pastors? You know, think those are good ideas? And yet, the sad point would be that that's not necessarily the case. You know, I know friends who've applied to be pastors in evangelical churches in this day and age, and, you know, having come from a Presbyterian background, they wanted to submit their whole confession of faith, their doctrinal statement, what they believe in the church, that we don't really care about those things. Again and again, the largest, you know, sort of headhunters for evangelical churches, they don't really care about your doctrine. And so these kinds of issues, they're out the window in much of what passes for Christianity. And it's an erosion that continues. And so we come back to this, and we want to be clear that from our youth up, we're reminding people the only infallible rule of faith and practice. How do we learn who God is? How do we learn what He looks for from us? We find it in the Word of God, contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Let's pray. Father, we're always reminded about what is happening in the culture about us, what is happening in the religious world about us. We're not necessarily better than that. We have the same fallen natures. We have the same temptations. And certainly we all come ready to confess that in thought, word, and deed, we have not fully done what you have told us and left undone things that we should have done and has certainly done what we know you tell us not to do. So, Father, we do pray that you would grant us your forgiveness, but we do pray also that you would grant us a heart's desire for your word and commandments, that you would grant us grace and strength to live for you and follow you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.